Good morning, everyone. We're starting at Isaiah chapter 40, and I really have no expectation whatsoever that one day I'll get up here and say, we're now up to chapter 66. We'll see how we go in chapter 40 for a while anyway. So before we look at this, let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Loving Father, we ask that you might speak to our hearts from your word now, that you'll take the glorious truth of the gospel and apply it to our lives. And may the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, be ours today. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps to give background to what we're starting here, we need to think about the picture of the whole Bible. And if we think about the picture of the whole Bible, it starts with God's creation, followed by humanity's fall, our great rebellion against God. And then God begins to give promises that he was going to do something that would sort out that fall. And of course, that fall had all sorts of implications for humanity. We're under the condemnation of God because of our rebellion. There's no end of difficulty and misery in our world. There's a terrible separation from God himself, so that for the vast bulk of humanity, God is a stranger. And then there's death that looms over the whole of humanity. But God in his great mercy gives constant promises of great things he was going to do. And when we get to the end of the Bible, we found that those things have been done by our Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death and resurrection. Death has been defeated. Those who believe in him have been reconciled to their God. And ultimately, when we get to the very end of the Bible, we see there's a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where we can live with our God under great blessing for eternity. That's the big picture. But we find that big picture, in a sense, gets repeated over and over as we go through the Bible. So, for example, we find that the children of Israel were in the misery of bondage in Egypt, and then God liberated them and they got out of there into the glorious promised land. And then the cycles repeated because they kept rebelling against God. And when we get to Isaiah, we can read the opening 39 chapters and we find Isaiah was interacting with various kings of Israel in his own time. And always the message was, there's hope, and it's in Christ. And also the message, things are hopeless now because of human sin. When we get to this 40th chapter, we find that Isaiah is, under the inspiration of God, thinking about the future. And he's talking about the time that would come about 150 years after him, when the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah as it was then, reduced down to that, would go off into the exile into Babylon. And again, what we see there is this time of the monarchy when, from David onwards, when there was a terrible deterioration. It was almost like the fall in slow motion until God brought his judgment, and then there was this exile, first of all, for the northern kingdoms into Assyria, then later for the tribe of Judah off into Babylon. And it's that time that Isaiah is talking about here. The Babylonian exile, off into exile, all hopeless, away from the land, away from anything that would give them a connection with God, knowing that they are under the judgment of God. But God gives them hope. And the hope was, initially, that they would go back to the promised land. But we can always see through these great promises that God gives that it's talking about more than that. And it's talking about ultimately the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the second Adam, to be obedient instead of disobedient as the first Adam was, to bear on himself the punishment we deserve because of our sin, to rise again from the dead, to defeat death and create a whole new humanity for the new heavens and the new earth. And we get to be part of that as we simply trust in Jesus. So as Isaiah is talking here in the 40th chapter and going right through really to the end of the book, he's talking about the struggles of God's people in the exile and the hope that God was giving them of initially getting out of the exile. But it's a message to the whole of humanity, even in our time, that God has done a wonderful thing for us in Jesus Christ. And even for the people in the exile, even the people shortly after the time of Isaiah who would have been reading this and saying, well, something terrible is going to happen and there's hope at the end of the tunnel and, wow, isn't God going to do something amazing even later? There is that assurance that there is forgiveness and life and peace with our God. I mention all of that because, in a sense, as we look at this and apply it to ourselves, we're taking it through a few steps, and I'm going to skip over those steps and apply it directly to us so that when we get these opening words, comfort, comfort, O my people, well, we can apply that very much to ourselves, and it's a comfort that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read these words, they're a very powerful way to begin a whole section of a book. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. It's working on the assumption that we're uncomfortable, that life is difficult, that we're going through struggles, that we're experiencing grief and hardships, that we have burdens of guilt, that we have insecurities and fears. It's working on the assumption that life can so often feel like everything's barren. It's working on the assumption that for us often things can be, well, seemingly hopeless. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, it can sometimes seem like we're off in one of those exiles. Yeah? God's somewhere else. And here we are, stuck in some sort of a, almost like a prison of life, and nothing's going right. And the message the Lord is giving to his people is, comfort, comfort. Don't worry, I've got it all under control, he's saying. I will give you peace, even when it seems like it is absolutely hopeless for you. Then he goes on and he says to the prophet to deliver this message, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hardship or her hard service has been completed. We need to pause on the opening words there. In the NIV it says, speak tenderly. The original actually has, very literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's really very significant because the heart in the biblical terms, it isn't the centre of emotion as we would tend to see it, but the very centre of a person's being, very depth of a person's humanity. And so what God is saying here is, I have comfort for the very depths of your being. And we need to understand that in contrast with what we often receive in our time, and the secular world is brilliant at it, are providing very superficial solutions to humanity's problems. Now, our problem is sin. It's a problem of rebellion against God and the consequences of that. That's why life can be so difficult and miserable and hard. And the Lord is saying, I have a message for you that deals with the very real problems that you have. And of course, it is Jesus Christ. Not a message like the one that Jeremiah criticizes many years later, where the people were going around saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah was saying, there is no peace. It can only be found as we rest in God's solution for us, which is Christ, our glorious substitute, living, dying, and rising again for us. We need to have a message to our hearts, because our hearts, the very depths of our being, is where the problem lies. In our natural born defiance of God. And so the message that he has, speak upon the heart. Deliver this message of comfort. And it is initially that her hard service has been completed. Now, obviously, when we think about the people in that exile who would have been the first ones to really think deeply about this, it would have been a thought, okay, this terrible hardship of exile is over. But saying more than that, saying much more than that. In fact, again, if we can just sort of think a little bit more precisely about the meaning of what it's saying here. It's perhaps more literally saying, the battle is over. And we need to ask, what is this battle that humanity has? What was the battle that led to the people being sent off into exile in the first place? What's the battle that we have? And I think we're all conscious that life is a battle. And he's saying it's over. And what we can be very confident about in that is that the battle is the battle to survive. Just to get through each day. It's the battle to hold things together so that in some of the difficult times of life, you don't just race down the street screaming. It's certainly been my observation dealing with people in many decades of ministry, and I'm sure John would attest to this, that there is a huge percentage of the population that are hanging by their fingernails. The battle is very real and it's very great. But the great comfort that the Lord is delivering to all of us, however great your battle might be, it's over. And it's completed in the person of Jesus Christ. It was over the moment he rose from the dead. Or even for these people in the times after Isaiah, the battle was over when they entrusted their life to the Lord and relied on the Lord to bring the victory for them. And then that victory of Jesus was applied to their lives. When we think about the nature of this battle that people are involved in, it takes a number of different forms, but I would say that the primary one for most people in our community is a battle to live without God. It's God's world. Things function as God would intend them. And as people would just reject the very idea of God and distance themselves from him, whether they do it consciously or not is really quite beside the point. But if they try and live what we would describe now as a secular life, where God has no appearance in it, it's a great battle. And it's a battle because at every turn, people discover that their life is barren. Relationships are never what they would expect them to be, because they don't have the relationship that undergirds everything which comes from God. And everything seems hopeless. I was speaking with a lady once, and she said, well, she and her family, they try to have lots of fun because life has no meaning. And so we need to make up for that meaninglessness and the hopelessness of it all by having lots of fun. And it makes sense when you think about it. And in many ways it explains our world. Hopelessness, barrenness, loneliness. And then, of course, looming over all of that is death. And for many people, it's just this grind, this battle of trying to get by in God's world, but ignoring God. And of course, the message the Lord has, comfort, comfort. Here is the hope, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you can be reconciled to your Father in heaven. You can know your God. You can know the burdens taken off you, and you can know peace with your God. Everything can suddenly have a new meaning. But that isn't the only battle. The other battle that we see, perhaps not quite so prevalent, but still significant, is the battle that people have to know God. The religion of our world. As people realise, yeah, there is a God and we've ignored him, and yes, we better sort that out. And so there's all sorts of religious effort to try and get right with God. And again, all there are from that are battles that leave people with burdens of guilt, burdens to perform in ways that they cannot perform, and a crippling sense of failure. Now, most religious people don't say that's their experience, but in reality, that's what it is. Because it's only in Jesus Christ, as we cast off all our efforts and put our trust in him, that we can know the true comfort of our God. The battle is over because it's been won by Jesus. And whatever situation we might be in, and even as believers, we can often lose sight of this. And we can get ourselves into those battles of trying to make meaning out of our lives when it seems to have no meaning, trying to get ourselves sorted out with God through our own efforts. We need to turn our attention to our glorious Saviour and say, ah, there's where my hope is. He is the one who wins the victory for me. He's the one who has ensured that the battle is won for me. And I need to have the comfort of Christ applied to the very depths of my being so that I can say with all confidence as I rest in him, my sins are forgiven. I have peace with my God, and nothing in all creation can ever separate me from that love of my God, which is in Christ Jesus. As the prophet goes on here, you'll see that the next thing he has to say is that her sin has been paid for. One of the great burdens of life, if not the great burden of life for people, is the burden of sin. The problem of guilt. And again, bearing in mind the original audience of this, there are people that had been through the ravages of the kingdoms following King David, where things very often went very badly, where their land was filled with idolatry, all sorts of violence, all sorts of ways of showing a defiance of God. Sin was the problem. God reacted to that sin with the exile. The people had the misery of the exile, and then there was this hope of coming home from the exile. And in some ways you can read this section of Isaiah with that in mind. You can read it and think, okay, yeah, this is all about, you know, these poor people off in exile and God bringing them back. But there's far, far more to it than that. And the reason we know that, apart from that's the way the Bible works and Jesus said that the whole of it's about him, quite apart from that, you don't have to go too far beyond Isaiah 40 before you get to Isaiah 53. And that reminds you that the hope that God was giving to his people at that time was the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 being the one that gives that very, very vivid picture of Christ being the one who is our great substitute. So as these hopes are given, they're talking about the faithfulness of our God to act for his people, so that however great their problem with sin might be, he was going to deal with it. And for the people the other side of Calvary, those who were looking forward to that hope, it was a matter of believing the promises of God and knowing that God is wholly faithful and trusting him and being like Abraham, knowing that as they believed God, that it would be accounted to them as righteousness. And they could have a sense of peace, they could have the comfort that's being described here and so on. But for us, well, we know that God has been faithful at the cross. We know the details of it. And even though we're very great sinners, the solution is not for us to sort ourselves out, but to look to the sinless sin bearer, our Lord Jesus, who took our sins to the cross, who bore the full outpouring of God's wrath for our sin upon himself, and won the battle for us, so that we can have all confidence and say with Paul, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or even better, we can say, I am in Christ Jesus, therefore there is no more condemnation for me. But sin is very real, and we're all conscious of our defiant attitude toward God. But note, sin has been paid for, paid in full by our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, anticipated by the people of Isaiah's time and beyond, for us looking back and saying, it is finished. I have peace with my God. I have forgiveness. I am in this great sense of comfort from my God. Now, it's worth reflecting, as we would think about the historical context here, if God's promise to those people in exile had simply been, okay, you're no longer prisoners of the Babylonian Empire, you can go home. and they all trekked back to Judah and started to rebuild their houses and so on. That would be no big deal. And in fact, you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the prophets around that, it was no big deal. Remember Haggai? No big deal. Because those things were simply symbols of that reconciliation to God and being part of his kingdom and having that eternal blessedness to be with the Lord forever under his gracious reign. That's where our comfort lies. Takes it even further, as we can see in the rest of this verse, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now again, looking at that in its historical context, it would be easy to say, oh, well, that's obvious. You know, the people have been sent off into exile. They've been sinful, but the punishment they received in exile was double what they needed to have. Now they can go home. Well, no. Our sins are never dealt with by our hardships in this world. What the Lord is emphasising here is that the wonder of his grace is so great that no matter how sinful a person might be, the saving work of Jesus Christ is not just sufficient, it's doubly sufficient to bring about the forgiveness that is needed. So it's a great comfort to hear those sort of words for the greatest of sinners. It's a great comfort for people who are guilty of the greatest of sin. And it's a reminder to us of just how futile it is to try and make excuses for ourselves. That what we must always do is say, okay, here I am. I am a sinful human being. Yes, I've done all sorts of things. I've had attitudes that have been dreadful. I can make no excuses for myself. All I can do is look to my Saviour, and there, in him, I can know it's all dealt with. No more condemnation. So that we can know that even in those prolonged pathways that we have followed that have been wrong in our lives, as we turn to our Saviour, confess our sin, we can have that great assurance it is all forgiven. Those long pathways that might have been weeks or months or years or decades, all forgiven. And we have forgiveness in all our religious sins as well. You know, all that self-righteousness, that spiritual pride, that thought of, in a sense, sorting out God with all my Bible reading and prayer. All my false worship, all my false hopes. We turn to our Saviour because we know that our sins receive double. We can say, it is all forgiven. There is glorious grace that comes to me from my God so that I can know that there is no more condemnation for me. So the message was there. And it's a message to people who are experiencing that sense of exile, that the Lord wants you back. But as we think about that and think of those people in their position in exile, in their misery, and saying, well, yes, we want the Lord to come to us, the message comes next, a voice of one calling In the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will become level and the rugged place a plain. It's emphasizing there's some pretty big barriers between us and God. Are we going to get back with God? Well, there's valleys and hills and rough places, and how can this happen? I remember these words are, or at least in part and sometimes in whole, quoted around John the Baptist, where John was calling the people of Judah to turn back to the Lord and talking about the rough places and the hills and so on. What this is emphasizing for us is, yeah, there are no end of barriers between us and our God. And so the first statement we get there says, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if we want to get all very religious, we'll say, okay, I'm going to sort that out. I'm going to prepare the way for the Lord, and I'm going to be, you know, the most diligent prayer and Bible reader, and I'll be really holy, and I will get that sorted out. And we never do it. Because those barriers are torn down by Christ. It's Him coming to us, Him entering into our rebellious misery, that takes away the hills of our pride, the valley, the deep valleys of our wickedness, the rough places of our defiance of God, all those barriers of our desire to be the great ones ourselves. Christ has come to us and He's torn those down. And He's given to us Himself, His perfect obedience, His reception of our punishment, His victory over death, His new life as the risen Saviour. And the Holy Spirit takes hold of that glorious work of Jesus and applies it to our crooked hearts and gives to us that message, comfort, comfort my people. I think we can best conclude by perhaps me trying to give you a very dodgy paraphrase of what he says here. Comfort, comfort my people at Scotts Clayfield, says your God. Speak tenderly to those gathered on the north side of Brisbane and proclaim to them that their battle has been completed, that the sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, who is the great victor for his people. And Christ has received double for all your sin, so that it is entirely dealt with. And there's a voice of one calling, in the wilderness of your life, Jesus is preparing the way of the Lord, and He's done it. He's made straight the desert of your barren life. It's a highway of God to you. And even though there are great valleys of wickedness in your life, it is raised up by the righteousness of Jesus. even though there are mountains and hills of your pride, Jesus has brought it low with his perfection. And even though there's rough ground and rugged places in your background, the Lord Jesus Christ has made it all smooth because he has acted as your perfect Saviour. Comfort, comfort my people in Clayfield. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great comforter. He has performed that perfect work and he has sent the Holy Spirit to apply that work so that he too is our comforter. May that peace of Christ be upon all of us. And Father, as we live our lives in this fallen world, may we have opportunities of being like John the Baptist and saying to people around about us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is your hope." And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.